Well, it's a little bit hard to believe that another year is winding down, right? It seems like time begins to go quicker sometimes. Some years it just seems like it flies by. That's the way this year has felt for me. And yet here we are, just a couple of weeks before Christmas. And I don't know about you guys, but I love this time of year. I really love Christmas. And a lot of that probably has to do with the family that I grew up in. Christmas was a pretty big deal for us. I can remember sometime right after Thanksgiving, and that time seems to get earlier and earlier for a lot of people, but my parents began right after Thanksgiving to go pull all the decorations down out of the attic. And my mom and dad would start, mostly my mom. My dad would kind of supervise. would start transforming our house. The tree would go up, of course, and my mom was a big ornament person, so we had enough ornaments for probably four trees, but she would put them all on one tree, so you could barely see the tree. It was just sort of this collection of ornaments, but it wasn't just the tree. Of course, there were wreaths to be hung on doors. There were elves and reindeer and snowmen that went on bookshelves and tables everywhere around our house, but it wasn't just us. I didn't feel like we were the odd, weird family. Everywhere you went, to friends' houses, the whole world began to transform for Christmas. Restaurants and shopping malls, everywhere the lights were coming out. It was like the whole world began to change. It was magical. And then you would turn on the radio or walk into a restaurant or shopping mall, and they were playing Christmas music everywhere you went. All those familiar songs that we love so much. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus is Coming to Town. It was like Christmas music was the soundtrack for life. But it wasn't just music and decorations, of course. I remember as a kid loving Christmas time because suddenly the Christmas movies and specials started coming on TV. And I'm a little bit older than a lot of you guys, so I remember a time we had four channels when I was growing up, and you change the channel by like clicking a dial. So around Christmas time, what was awesome is those four channels, suddenly all the adult programming kind of got pushed to the side, and suddenly Santa Claus is Coming to Town, all the little claymation, you know, the little stop action. Loved those. I could not wait to see those every single year. And it seemed like people were just nicer to each other. For some reason, everywhere you went, people were in a good mood, and they were sending cards to each other, cards with pictures of family members and expressing warm sentiments like love and joy, and peace and hope. But in all that, in the midst of all that, I can remember growing up and remembering what was really important about Christmas. I could remember that at the center of Christmas was a person who mattered most at Christmas time. This guy. When I was a kid, Santa Claus was everything. I remember, you know, probably in November we would start making our lists. And again, I'm a little older, so we'd go through Toys R Us catalogs. And we're circling things, underlining, writing lists, editing, changing, you know, negotiating. Is this too much to ask for? Asking the parents, what do you think? Would Santa get me this or not? It was a big deal. Big deal. I had to put a lot of effort into that. And now that I'm a parent, I see that nothing, not a lot has changed, that Santa's still a big part of Christmas. Now, considering that we're in church, you might have expected that I was going to say Jesus there, right? Well, I mean, Jesus was part of the story too. He was there for us. I grew up in a family that went to church. We believed in Jesus. We knew that, I mean, it was his birthday. He got the whole holiday named after him. He put the Christ in Christmas, right? He was the reason for the season. We knew that. But truthfully, he was, Jesus was one character in one story, in a collection of stories that made up what I thought about Christmas. We knew he was in there. He was a part of it. But all that other stuff, that was a part of Christmas as well. Now, these strong, positive, collected memories that I have of Christmas still shape the way that I think about the holiday today. I still get so nostalgic when I hear the Christmas music, when I see the lights going up. Even the decorations in here, there's just something that happens inside of me. I mean, it just makes me, stirs something that makes me feel warm. Now, and I'm willing to bet that for a lot of us, that's a shared experience, because Christmas, that's sort of a cultural thing for us, right? But I don't know about you. As I got older, the way I started to think about Christmas changed. And it was slow and it was subtle, but I began to notice as the years passed, the way I thought about the holiday changed a little bit. I guess you could say that it began to lose some of its luster for me. And for starters, I began to notice that the magic of Christmas didn't last all that long. There's only about a month or 2 months in there that it actually lasted. And of course, you know, you begin to realize as a child that those presents you were so excited to get that you waited all year for, that you'd set your hopes on, they were fun to play with for, you know, maybe a month, sometimes a couple of weeks. Sometimes Christmas morning, you know, there were the presents that, wow, this was way more cool on the commercial than in real life, and they just got kind of tossed to the side. But of course, Santa fades. You know, as you get older, that kind of dissipates, and that's not really part of your experience anymore. But the whole gift-giving thing, giving and receiving gifts, is still a really strong part of the way we experience Christmas. But what you begin to notice as you get older is that there's a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, and a lot of money that gets poured into this exchanging of gifts and receiving of gifts as a way to express our care for one another. I still remember the first year that I got out of college when I had a real job. Suddenly I was faced with this reality of, wow, this giving, receiving thing, I've got to do this. Like, this is sort of expected of me. Everybody's given me gifts my whole life, and now I'm a grown-up. I have a real job. I need to buy gifts for people. And I remember suddenly Santa seemed a little bit more like this guy. I want you to spend a lot of money to prove you love your family. And it just began to feel like there was all this pressure that began to rise. When you add in addressing and sending Christmas cards, if you're into that, because that's the way they get received, is somebody's got to send them. Or you add in going to Christmas parties in your neighborhood or your office parties or with friends, and then travel arrangements and going to see family and everything, you just begin to realize that there's a lot of stress that rises in the holidays. Now, all the good things are still there. All the nostalgia, the joy of hearing the music and all the movies. But it seemed like that holiday cheer, that feeling, was so fleeting. It was just like something that was a wisp that came and that went. And then in my 20s, I began to notice another tension began to rise in me. It was in my 20s that I began to really get more serious about my faith. I had grown up in the church, but again, Jesus was kind of a part of the story. I accepted him as my Savior, but it was kind of a thing that was part of my family heritage, part of my past. But in my 20s, I began to really ask the question, what do I believe? What do I believe about the world? And I began to see that Jesus is who he says he is, and I began to see that he was trustworthy, and I began to place my faith in him in ways that actually mattered to my life. I began to orient my life around this person of Jesus. It began to bother me that this holiday, Christmas, that bears his name, has very, very little to do with him. And that began to make me a little bit upset because I kind of felt like, yeah, we need to put the Christ back in Christmas and we need to reclaim this. And so what do you do? How do you, when you begin to feel those tensions, when you realize that the person that you've dedicated your life to following has kind of had his special celebration, Christmas, one of his special celebrations, hijacked by the culture, what do you do? How do you react? Well, for me, I didn't handle it really well at the beginning. I just rebelled. I kind of rejected Christmas. In fact, one year I can remember, I actually decided I wasn't going to give any gifts to anybody in my family. So I gave a bunch of money to charities, different charities, and I wrote letters. And I said, hey, instead of buying you a gift that you probably don't need, I decided to give money on your behalf to this charity and in honor of Jesus. So as you can imagine, I was really popular that Christmas. The guilt guy, right? Like everybody else is exchanging gifts and here I come with this. Just for clarity's sake, I was single at the time. My wife had nothing to do with that. That's what wives are great for, is talking you out of bad decisions like that. So Kate takes no responsibility for that. But here's the thing. The end of that Christmas, I really didn't feel any closer to Jesus. I had changed the kind of gifts that I had given. It was good. You know, I think it was good to wrestle with that. But I didn't really feel any closer to Jesus than I did in other Christmases. When Kate and I did get married and we started having kids, we had some really good discussions about how we wanted to experience Christmas, what we wanted to do. And we had some really frank and honest conversations with each other and with our family members about this dynamic of feeling the pressure to give gifts to express our love to each other, and how that in many ways just didn't make sense. And so we began to make some changes. We minimized the number of gifts that we gave. We began to cut out giving mostly to adults. We gave mostly to the kids in our family, making Christmas mostly about them. And we made some choices about how we wanted to spend our time and how we wanted to begin to try to focus on Jesus more. And it was good. It created some margin. It created a little bit of margin. It reduced the stress, but it still felt like something was missing for us. And then in 2008, when we moved here, decided to start New Denver, Norton was the first one who suggested this idea that maybe we would root ourselves a little bit more in the practices of the historic church, including, in particular, observing two seasons of the year that the church have observed for centuries, but have often gotten lost in some traditions of the faith. Lent, the season of Lent, which is right before Easter, and the season of Advent, which happens just before Christmas. Now, I grew up in the church, but I grew up in a faith tradition that didn't observe or care about the church calendar. And so we had never celebrated Advent. I honestly didn't even really know what it was, which to me, it was this thing that the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Lutherans did, which instantly made it suspect for me. Like, it instantly was a little weird. But as I began to learn about Advent and discover what it was, I began to grow in my love for it. Now, if you're here today and you didn't grow up in the church and you've never heard of Advent or you don't really practice it because it's not really that well known in our culture, that's okay. You're in good company because even some of us who grew up in the church have never heard of this. But what is Advent? Well, the definition that I found, Wikipedia, gotta love Wikipedia. This is what Wikipedia says Advent is. I like this definition, it's good. Advent is a season observed in many Western Christian churches as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the nativity of Jesus at Christmas. The term is an anglicized version of the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. So as I began to engage, as I began to learn more about the practices of Advent, as I began to engage in some of them, I began to feel like it was filling this void. It was moving me closer to Jesus in a way that Christmas never really had. And as I began to do that, I actually began to feel like Advent was this completely separate holiday that ran parallel to Christmas, but led in a totally different direction. Now, here's what struck me as I've over the last 5 years, really engaged in Advent. Here's what I think are the important differences between Christmas and Advent. The focus of Christmas is primarily on receiving. Focus of Christmas is primarily on receiving. But notice the focus of Advent, it's a time of expectant waiting. It's a time of expectant waiting. See, when you finally push Santa and Frosty and Rudolph and everything out of the way, and you do find Jesus, what do you find? It's a story that happened in the past, something that's done. It's a story of a baby being born into a manger. It's a story of God coming into the world. But it's a story that, for the most part, is complete. Advent, on the other hand, focuses on the experience of waiting. The waiting and the expectation that the Jewish people had for the coming Messiah, and the realization of that when Jesus came into the world, but also the reality that every one of us as a follower of Jesus has experienced since he left, the reality that we're still waiting, that we're still waiting for something. Christmas is about something that happened, but Advent is about something that's still happening. And Advent embraces this bigger story. The bigger story that, yes, God came into the world. He intersected with human history. He entered as a baby and became a man who gave his life, who died for our sins, for the sins of the world, and was resurrected. But it also embraces that that's not the end of the story, that Jesus promised that there would be another Advent, another coming, a second coming. And so we're still waiting for the promises that God made to us. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back. We're still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of God that he promised. We're waiting for all the sin, all the brokenness, all the pain of the world to be set right, to be undone. We're waiting to fulfill the purpose for which God really created human beings, to care for, to superintend this world that he made. And here's why I think that's important. Here's why I think this is important this time of year. Our culture loves receiving. We're all about receiving, right? And the quicker the better, the faster the better. Fast service restaurants, fast food restaurants, fast internet, fast cars, whatever. We like it now. We like receiving now. How do we feel about waiting? Not so much. Yeah, our culture really doesn't like waiting so much. And that's why I think Christmas got hijacked. It was so easy for a story about receiving God coming into the world and that being done to be hijacked and turned into something that was more about giving and receiving gifts. Whereas Advent resists the culture's desire to hijack it because it's all about waiting, and our culture doesn't want to have anything to do with waiting. In fact, you can tell that when you look at the ways that the broader culture has tried to actually enter into Advent. I noticed that this year, we went to Orlando to do some of the theme park, the Mickey Mouse thing. We went to Legoland. We told the boys at each park they could choose one thing. For some reason, Andrew focused in that he wanted this Lego Advent calendar. They actually have this. I was going to bring it today, but I didn't. They have this Lego Advent calendar. And you know what it is? it's each day of the month of December, they can open up a little window and they get a gift. Every day is about receiving. It's like you don't even have to wait for Christmas. It's like receiving every day of Christmas. That's the way they've tried to twist Advent. But you know what? The Lego Advent calendar isn't like a big seller. Not a lot of people have jumped on board with this because I don't think that the culture, once they begin to try to get their arms around Advent, I don't think it's really compatible with what our values are as a culture. So what's the point? The point is I want for you, and I want for me, to be able to experience more of Jesus during this season. I want you to find ways to draw closer to him. And it may be that engaging in the practices and the rhythms of Advent may be a door that opens a way to do that in a way that Christmas simply never will. At least that's what it's done for me. Now, I know here, everyone here is in a little bit of a different place spiritually, and so you may be asking the question, why would I even want to do that? What's the point? Like, Christmas is pretty good. What's the difference? Why would I want to try to engage in some sort of practices that might draw me closer to knowing who Jesus is or draw closer to him in some way? Well, here's what I would say. All of us think about these sentiments, and we're drawn to these sentiments like peace and joy and hope during this time of year. They're on our minds already. But we all probably acknowledge that those are fleeting things in our life. They're things that maybe we feel or we taste or we experience in small measure, but they never really last. What if I told you that Jesus lived a life that was characterized by all those things, by peace, by joy, and by a deep, deep sense of hope? And what if I told you he passed on to his followers an understanding about how to live a life characterized by those things as well? What if I were to tell you that peace, joy, and hope weren't just words on a Christmas card that your friends and family members send you, but that they're available to you 365 days a year, not just one day a year? I think that that is available to us, that Jesus makes those things available to us. So for the rest of the time that we have here today, that's what this series is going to be about. We're going to take a look at three concepts: peace, joy, and hope, and how drawing near to Jesus may actually help us to experience those things beyond the season of Christmas, for them to leap off the Christmas card and enter into our life. We're going to begin today by talking about this concept of peace. Now, I don't know how much you think about or what comes, how much you think about peace or even what comes to your mind when you think about the idea of peace. Maybe for you, it's a feeling. When you think about a peaceful, easy feeling, it sounds like a song, right? Maybe it's that sense of contentment, that sense of calm inside of yourself. Maybe that's what you think about when you think about peace. Maybe for you, it's peace in interpersonal relationships. Maybe it's peace among your family members or your friends. Perhaps it's peace among your coworkers, peace in, with your neighbors. Maybe you think about more globally. Maybe you think world peace, you know? peace between all peoples, people of different nations, relationships characterized by an absence of animosity and hostility. Maybe that's what you think about when you think about peace. So there's a lot of different things that come to our mind. But when we go to the Bible and we try to look at what does the Bible have to say, what does God have to say, what has he said in the past about this concept of peace, we find actually quite a lot. Particularly in the Old Testament, when we look to the Bible to find out what it says about peace, we have to understand that the Bible was written in a different language, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And in the Old Testament in particular, there's a lot that's said about this idea of peace. Now, the Hebrew word for peace that we translate as peace is the word shalom. Now, you've probably heard that word. It's a word that's still used as a greeting in the Jewish culture. People will greet each other with shalom on the Saturday. They will say Shabbat shalom, so peace on the Sabbath. But the Hebrew concept of shalom is a bit richer and more developed than what we think about when we think about peace. It includes all of those things. It includes a sense of inner peace, sort of a sense of a feeling of peace. It includes the idea of peace between individuals, right standing between people. And it also includes the idea of peace between groups of people or nations. But it's also more than that. Shalom when they talked about shalom, when Israelites talk about shalom, what they actually were talking about was a pervasive sense of well-being, a sense of prosperity and health and human flourishing that people could experience. It meant a kind of emotional, relational, physical, spiritual, whole life kind of wellness and well-being for people. Shalom is when all is right with the world, with people. And shalom was always, in the Old Testament, always closely associated with God himself. Shalom was a promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament for their faithfulness to him. They said, he said to them in the covenant, he said that if you will be faithful to me and be obedient to me, then you will experience shalom, peace, well-being, prosperity within your nation. You'll experience peace, shalom, with the nations that surround you. The problem is, of course, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you know the story of Israel is a story not of faithfulness, but of unfaithfulness. It's a story of constantly God giving second and third and 200th chances to Israel, and they continue to fail over and over again. And they never, ever experienced the fullness of the shalom, the peace that God promised them. But God never gives up. God never gives up on us. And in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Israel that one day someone would come who would help them experience the fullness of shalom, a Messiah, a king in the line of David who would actually usher in this period of well-being, that under his rule, under his reign, they would experience a kind of shalom and peace and rightness and well-being, that all the things that were broken in their world would be undone. And the prophet Isaiah actually talked about this. In chapter 9, it says, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom." Of the greatness of his government and shalom, there will be no end. Now that verse should sound familiar. We just read it a little while ago. And it also should sound familiar because it's a very, very popular Christmas verse. Why? Because as Christians, we believe this is Jesus. We believe that over 700 years before he lived, Isaiah prophesied, predicted that there would be one who would come. And we believe that that is Jesus, that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. And we talk about this verse often at Christmas time. In fact, Norton and I did a series a couple of years ago where that was our Christmas series. We talked about those verses. But when we go back and we think about this verse, when it was originally read and the people who first heard it, you have to understand that this was heard at a time when Israel was in exile, and this promise was made to a people who weren't even a nation anymore. They'd been dispossessed of the land that they'd been given by God, and they were living as subjects of another nation. And generation after generation who heard this story, as fathers and mothers read this around their campfire and recited this to them and told them about the promise, the promise that God had made, the promise that he hadn't forgotten them, that one day God would return, that this everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, would come and set things right and bring about the shalom that he had promised. And generation after generation, they waited, and they waited, and they waited. Over 700 years before Jesus finally comes on the scene. And even in the context of Jesus' life, you have to imagine when they read this verse, or when Jesus began to teach and began to tell people that he was this promised Messiah, imagine the expectation that was there. Israel was a subject of the Roman Empire. They were just a small little outlying province of the Roman Empire, subject to Caesar, subject to high taxes, subject to persecution in a lot of different ways. They didn't really have the freedom. They didn't have shalom at all. And they were desperate for it. They'd been waiting for hundreds of years at this point. And everyone was ready and looking at Jesus, expecting him to be the one to bring it about. The problem was, it wasn't in Jesus' plans. You see, Jesus knew that God had sent him into the world, that he had come to initiate this kingdom, but it wasn't the time for it to be fully fulfilled. You see, he had to first suffer and to die to solve this problem of sin and the brokenness of the world before he could come again as a reigning king who would usher in shalom. And he tried to warn his followers, to prepare them, to let them know that he had to die to deal with this problem of sin once and for all, in order to open a door for people to enter into the kind of life with God where they could encounter true, abundant, everlasting life, shalom, that had been promised for eternity. So on the night before he went to the cross, he gathered his followers together, and they were having a meal together. And he was trying to let them know, he was trying to tell them that he would be arrested and he'd be crucified, and to reassure them that God was going to take care of things, that he would be raised from the dead. And one of his followers, a man named John, records part of this conversation for us. In the book of John, in chapter 16, we're told this. It says, "Then Judas," not Judas Iscariot, "said, 'The Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus replied, 'Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me.'" So Jesus is trying to give them some reassurance. He's trying to let them know that things are going to go very, very differently than they expected. And that's important because just a few days before, a couple of his followers were arguing, "Hey, when Jesus becomes king, who's going to be the greatest? You or me? Like, who's going to, like, number two, number three? Like, where are we going to be in the pecking order?" It's a long fall from the expectation that this guy you've dedicated your life to is about to usher in this kingdom that has been expected for hundreds of years. And you're going to be a part of it. You're going to be front row. It's a long fall from that to within 24 hours from when this conversation took place, Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. And they're going to be scattered. So Jesus is trying to let them know. He's trying to tell them that things are going to go very differently than they are expecting. Take a look at what he says next. Verse 25 says, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." See, Jesus isn't leaving them alone without nothing. He's not leaving them to wait alone. He's promising that he's going to send the Spirit of God, a kind of presence that the world had never experienced, a presence with God that the world had never experienced, people had never experienced except in fleeting tastes and glimpses. The Spirit of God had settled on people for purposes for short periods of times, but never had the Spirit of God come to dwell with and in mankind in the way that Jesus was promising he was going to. And so he says, look, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Jesus is leaving shalom with them. He's not going to change the world around them yet. He's not going to undo all the brokenness of the world yet, but he's leaving a peace and a kind of contentment inside the circumstances of the world, a way to live with peace in the midst of a lack, total lack of peace. He's saying that peace is available by the Holy Spirit to all those who trust and obey him. And he continues on in this conversation. We'll skip over to chapter 15, where he continues this idea, where he says, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each of you to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The peace of Jesus to be able to stand in the circumstances that are coming for him, and what we know about the story, the way he stood peacefully in front of a Roman governor, accused of crimes that would result in his death, the peace to be able to stand in front of a jeering crowd, that's peace. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus knew waiting wasn't easy. He knew that it was a difficult task. He knew that when your hope is set on something, it's very, very difficult to wait. And so in order that they could be a part of this plan that he has, this unfolding plan of him coming and coming again, he wants to invite them to be a part of the mission, to invite people into this. And so he's not going to leave them alone. He sends the Holy Spirit to be with them, to empower them, to be able to move forward, to accomplish the things that Jesus leaves them in the world to accomplish. And he leaves them with the reassurance that the peace that he experienced is available to them. Now here's why I think this is important for us, particularly at this time of year. We're still waiting, right? You and I, we're still waiting for the things that Jesus promised. And we come into this time of year, and if we come in with an expectation that we're going to receive it, that somehow Christmas is going to make things better, we're just disappointed, right? Because his first coming started things, but it didn't end them. When we come into the Christmas time and we expect that all those things of peace, joy, and hope, that's going to really change the world. And we see little glimpses, right? Like people are a little nicer to each other, maybe for a minute, and we get hopeful. But then what happens? The hangover of Christmas comes. All the bills come in January. People are still frustrated with their jobs. People are still doing unspeakable atrocities to one another every single day when we turn on the news. And we can become very disappointed and disillusioned and feel like somehow we've been gypped or that we've bought into a lie. But here's the thing. We're still longing for this peace. We're still longing for this peace in our lives, in our relationships, and in the world. And this longing makes us vulnerable to buying into the lie that's available through giving and receiving gifts or engaging in this thing that's been created that our culture calls Christmas. These are all good. I'm not hating on Christmas. I want you to know that. I still celebrate Christmas. Santa still comes to our house. We still have a Christmas tree. I'm not hating on that. I'm just saying there's a lie embedded in the truth. Christmas is about something that happened. Yes, and that's good. But Advent opens up the reality for us to believe and to hope that God's still doing something. The plan is still happening. Now, to be clear, this is not a passive, helpless kind of waiting. Listen to the words. Henri Nouwen says this way better than I can in terms of describing this feeling, this experience of waiting. People who wait have received a promise that allows them to wait. They receive something that is at work in them, like a seed that has started to grow. This is very important. We can only really wait if what we're waiting for has already begun for us. So waiting is never a movement from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something more. Active waiting means to be present fully to the moment, in the conviction that something is happening where you are and that you want to be present to it. This is the beauty of Advent. We celebrate that Jesus came. We celebrate that through this, the Holy Spirit, he still comes to our lives every day. He's still available to us every day. And we celebrate that he will come again, and shalom, the peace that God has promised, is available to us. As we close up the service today, we're going to celebrate communion. Megan, if you want to come on up, you can go ahead and get set. Communion is a practice that the church has engaged in since there has been a church, since Jesus left. At this very meal, where I read the verses from tonight that John recorded, they took a meal together, and Jesus took the bread that night, and he broke it, and he said, in the future when you do this and remember me. Remember my body that was broken for you. And then he poured the wine for dinner that night, and he drank it, and he passed it to them, and he said, in the future when you do this, when you take the wine, do it and remember me. Remember my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. As we come this morning, and you come and take and break off a piece of the bread and dip it in the wine or in the juice, and you take it and remember Jesus, the one who came for you and for me, who gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Remember Jesus, who still comes to us every day. Many of you may be coming to the table this morning with anxieties and frustrations, disappointments. Shalom is so far from your experience of life today. Bring that to the table and meet Jesus, who offers a peace that surpasses our understanding. Come and remember that that's available to you. And come and remember Jesus is promised he's coming again. And he's going to set everything right. So when you're ready this morning, slip from your seat as Megan plays. Come forward, take the bread, dip it in the wine and the juice. Take it and remember him.